Okay, let's go back to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 25. And just to recap a little bit of what we were talking about last week in Numbers chapter 31, and we're going to go back there today. There are several numbers that God gives us of the spoils of victory, because there was a battle that took place between Israel and Midian. And following the battle, they brought back to their camp all kinds of animals and hostages or captives, women and children. And then God goes on to command them to number all the prey and to number the animals and the people together. And then we saw last week that the one main number was 840,000, which was just adding up the sheep, the beeves, the asses, and the people. And that number is very important and very significant because it's used repeatedly with the time of Great Tribulation, the number 84. And when you add zeros to a number or multiples of 10, it doesn't change the meaning of that number. It adds a little bit more information, like completeness, because the number 10 points to completeness. But if it's 840, 8400, 840,000, or the number 84, it's all that 84 is all teaching the same spiritual truth that God has in mind in using the number. And God did give us a Bible that is full of numbers. Now, why did the Lord have Israel smite Midian? Well, in Numbers 25, it says in verse 1, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel. And Jehovah said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before Jehovah against the sun, that the fierce anger of Jehovah may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. And I'll stop reading there. This is the circumstances that lead Israel, that lead Moses to command the army to go smite Midian, to vex the Midianites, because Moses said under the inspiration of God, they do vex us with their wiles. And the problem was, it's mentioned here, Baal Peor. Baal Peor was the problem. And the problem was the council of Balaam, who counseled Moab and Midian to infiltrate or to become friendly with the people of Israel, that their daughters should go to the men of Israel, and in turn, the men of Israel's daughters go with the Midianites. And as a result, there was this intermingling of the true believers, we could say, or the true people of God with the world, is really what it's picturing. It was being unequally yoked, is how the New Testament puts it. An unequal yoke is that a believer, God commands, should only marry another believer. That would be an equal yoke. An unequal yoke is when a believer marries an unbeliever. And an unbeliever can also have profession of faith. There's many unbelievers today that call themselves Christian. And so a true believer who really knows that God and His Word is truth and wants to follow it could meet up with someone who says they're a Christian, and or to outward appearances you wouldn't say they were an unequally yoked. Except when you talk to that person, they have no real understanding of the gospel, of the Bible. They don't know many teachings of the Bible, and they live basically as the world. And that, according to the Bible, would still be an unequal yoke. And actually today there's even more problems and trouble, because if you have a true believer who knows that the Bible teaches that we're to come out of the church, and then when they're out of the church, through circumstances, they meet someone who even seems faithful and like they have an understanding of the Bible, but they're in a church and God has said the church age is over, and come out of her, my people, is the command for our day, and we're never to go back. Well, if this person gets together with the other person, it's unequally yoked, because you'll have all kinds of trouble. What are you going to do on Sunday? Well, the one understands the Bible says I can't go to church. It's the last place in the world I would go to, because Satan is ruling in all the congregations, and the other one doesn't see it at all. Oh, what are you talking about? The church is still teaching the same as it's always taught, and the pastor's faithful. It's a good church. I'm going to church. If there's ever a recipe for disaster in a marriage, that's it. If you begin that way, well, I'll stay home, dear, and I'll read my Bible, and you go to church. Okay, and then you have children. Where are the children going to go on Sunday? Well, there's going to be a tug of war, with one of them grabbing one arm, the other grabbing the other arm. The poor child is going to be hauled off to church in all probability, where there's no possibility of salvation. You see, that is a miserable mess. If anybody who understands the truths of what God is teaching today concerning coming out of the church is even considering a person as a mate who's in the church, that might even be worse than marrying a complete unbeliever who has nothing to do with the church. At least they would say, okay, go read your Bible at home. I'm going to watch the game. You see, there would be more compatibility with a complete atheist than there would be with someone who's in the church, who is hostile because the churches and congregations have been given up. They've been given up at this time. There's still hope, yes, for some people. There's still hope for anyone that God might save them. But the hope is in coming out of the church and leaving the church. And to marry someone and hope, well, I'll keep talking to them, and maybe they'll understand. Well, that's just the same thing that people had in mind when they meet someone they're really attracted to who doesn't know anything about the gospel. I'll bring them the gospel. I'll get them saved. You can't get anybody saved. And many marriages in the past, that was the hope and desire of the one partner, and it never happened. And a lot of times they end badly, and it would be the same thing with the idea of marrying somebody in a church. Well, Baal Peor. It's interesting that Balaam, it says that we go a little earlier in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 41, as Balaam was hired to curse Israel, and yet every time he tried, he blessed Israel, because it's impossible to curse whom God has blessed. And so Israel represented the elect people of God. And they can't be cursed because nobody can take their salvation from them. But it says in Numbers 22 and verse 41, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people." Now it's from those high places that Balaam was attempting to curse Israel. Now, over in Numbers 23, in verse 28, it says, "And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor, that looketh toward Jeshimon." And then they prepared their sacrifice, and Balaam sought the word of the Lord. But that's Baal Peor. In each of the three instances that Balaam went into high places to view Israel, he was offering sacrifice, not according really to how God specifies in his word. Baal worship was idolatry. And even though Balaam at times speaks of Jehovah, he was a false prophet who was doing things contrary to the way God would want him to do. And after this encounter at Peor, when he tried to curse Israel, but God made him to bless them, in all probability, it's when he had a discussion with Balak regarding teaching Balak to deceitfully use romantic relationships in order to become friends with the people of Israel. And that's what Moses says in Numbers 31, they slew Balaam along with five kings of Midian. And when they came back from the battle of destroying the Midianites, they brought the spoil, they brought all the animals. And also, it says in verse 11 of Numbers 31, "And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of men and of beasts, and they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar the priest, and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, Have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against Jehovah in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of Jehovah. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that is known man by lying with him. But all the women children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves." See, it was a very serious matter that Israel fell into idolatrous worship with spiritual fornication or adultery with Baal through the counsel of Balaam, which was to get the women and the son, the men of Israel, the young men together and so forth. And Israel did fall for it. And remember, we read in Numbers 25 that an Israelite man brought a Midianitish woman into the camp in the sight of everyone. You know, in one hand, the poor people, that poor couple, if it was today, who would have noticed or cared? Anything goes today, but see, they were living in a time when God was writing the Bible and God wanted to make an example of them, and they came into the camp, a young couple in love. That's how the world would view it. It's even noteworthy. It's noble that these two were breaking barriers. They were coming together, and they come into the camp without a care in the world, probably holding hands, and everything's wonderful. And yet a plague has begun within the camp of Israel because of this very matter of Baal Peor, and that Israel is disobeying the law of God, the command of God, to remain faithful to God's word, which says that you don't become unequally yoked. And Eleazar rises up and he runs after this man and woman into the tent with a javelin, which is a spear, and he thrusts them through the belly, both of them, and he kills them, and the plague is stayed. The plague stopped. It killed 24,000 people. 24,000 in total. How many did it kill in one day? 23,000. And then the next day or thereafter, one other 1,000 died. We know because 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that, I'll go there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says in verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Now God, He's in control of who lives and who dies, and when we live and when we die. And so he had 23,000 die in one day in order to prove a point, to tie in that idolatrous situation with the number 23 and the completeness of that number, which relates to the Great Tribulation at the end of the world, which we're currently in. And then God had another 1,000 die after that day, at another point in time. And that's how we harmonize Scripture, and we can reconcile the two passages that give two different numbers. It's always a test, and it's always a trap that God sets. It's a snare for anyone who doesn't want to believe the Bible. Oh, God gives verses like this where somebody can say there's a mistake, and there's no mistake. Actually, it just shows the precision and the accuracy of the Word of God, that God is so exact in everything that He does. And here there is 23,000 who died because of the plague. So as a result of the intermingling with the Midianites, God tells Moses to vex them, to slay them. In verse 2 of Numbers 31, verses 1 and 2, "And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people." So they were to destroy Midian, and following that, Moses would be gathered. Now, the interesting thing is that the Israelites had just wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. They were in their 40th year, and they were at their last encampment, which was at Shittim. They were at Shittim, which was the 42nd encampment. You can find that out in Numbers 33. If you go through and you just number each one of the movements, because it gives us the whole outline of the movements during the wilderness sojourn. And then the last one mentioned is in verse 49, and they pitched by Jordan from Beth Jezemoth even unto Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. Now there it says Abel Shittim, but back in Numbers 25, verse 1, it said Israel abode in Shittim, and that's when they began to commit whoredoms. Well, the reference to Abel Shittim in Numbers 33 is the only reference to Abel Shittim. It's the only time that that word Abel is put in front of Shittim. If we go to Joshua 2, verse 1, it says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly." Or go to Joshua 3 and verse 1. "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over." So Shittim was the 42nd encampment by the river Jordan, and from there they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. They didn't make any further movements on that side of the river. That was the last spot. Even though it's called Abel Shittim in Numbers 33, the word Abel is not a reference to Abel, who is the son of Adam and Eve. It's not a reference to him. The word Abel there means meadow. I made a note of that. Let's see what that means. I think it's meadow. Yeah, meadow. And Shittim means acacia tree. So it's the meadow of the acacia tree in Numbers 33. Other places where it speaks of Shittim, it's just referring to the tree. And so it's sad, but we understand what's going on. Here, it's the very last camp. The very last, number 42. They're right on near the River Jordan, and soon they're going to cross over. Moses will die, and they know it's the 40th year. They know that God told them they would wander in the wilderness 40 years each year for a day, that they searched out the land when they came back with their evil report. And yet they can't help themselves from going after a false god. That's been their nature. It's their character throughout the wilderness sojourn. And now at the end, they go after this false worship of Baal in the matter of Baal Peor. And God destroys 23,000 of them. And that number 23 is related to the Great Tribulation, as well as the number 42. Now, when we were looking at the numbers in Numbers 31, in verse 26, it goes on to say there, "Take the sum of the prey that was taken, both of man and of beast, thou and Eleazar the priest, and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the prey into two parts between them that took the war upon them," that's the 12,000 soldiers who went out to battle, "and between all the congregation." They brought the spoil of victory back, and then God says, divide it into two parts. One part goes to the 12,000 soldiers. That was pretty good pay. That was really pretty good pay when we see the amount of spoil there was. The other part goes to the congregation. And it was to be divided evenly. In verse 32, "And the booty, being the rest of the prey, which the men of war had caught." Now it says the rest of the prey because, remember earlier, they slew the women that had known men and the little boys. So this is the residue or remnant of the prey. Because God said, "Take the sum of the prey, both of man and beast." So man was considered part of the prey. And they killed probably thousands of women who, or tens of thousands of women who knew man, and little boys. We don't know how many. We do know the number of young ladies and young girls that were left who did not know man was 32,000. So this was a pretty significant number of people they had brought back after the battle. And I know it sounds awful that God, through Moses, had them kill the little boys and the women that knew men, that had relations with men. But, you know, keep in mind, what's going on here is teaching us about May 21st in 2011. Is God going to slay little children at that time? Little boys? Yes. If they're not saved, they will be destroyed. What about women? Yes. Women will also be destroyed on that day. There's no age restriction. God is not a respecter of persons. The soul that sins, it shall die. Whether young or old, whether male or female, the soul that sins, it shall die, or he or she shall die. And the only way to escape that destruction is through the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And here, God is indicating that, yes, it's a terrible time of destruction. But then the booty, or the rest of the prey, which the men of war had caught in verse 32, was 600,000 and 70,000 and 5,000 sheep. 675,000 sheep. And 72,000 beeves. And that word beeves is translated as calf, cow, heifer, in various ways. So in all probability, they were various animals, even like a bullock. And so the word beeves expands the meaning, so you don't have to say there were so many cows, but there could have been other similar types of animals. And 72,000 beeves, that would be 72,000, and 61,000 asses, that's 61,000, and 32,000 persons in all of women that had not known man by lying with him. And the total is, did anybody add this up over the last week? I hope you're not trusting my math. Did anyone add it up? You should have. It's 840,000. And you should check it out. 840,000, the number 84. And that is because the Lord is teaching us it has to do with May 21st, 2011. Why? Why would I say that? Because May 21st, 2011 is the end of 23 years. This is a matter of Baal Peor after 23,000 are slain. At the end of 23 years of the Great Tribulation will come the resurrection of the dead, the rapture of God's people, and that awful five-month period of destruction across the face of the earth. And the number 23, or 23 years, is 8,400 days. And that's God's doing, that he worked it out that way, because the number 84 has everything to do with the Great Tribulation. The famine in Joseph's day was a picture of the Great Tribulation. 7 years of famine times 12 months is 84 months. The 70-year judgment on Judah with the destruction by the Babylonians and going into captivity is related to 84. 70 times 12 is 840 months. And there's 3.5 days mentioned in the book of Revelation in chapter 11, 84 hours. The last half of Daniel's week, since a week has 168 hours, the last half from the cross until May 21st, 2011, is 84 hours. If you take 7,000 years from the flood, multiplied by 12, it's 84,000 months, which ends on May 21st, 2011, to the very month. The day and month, because that's the 17th day of the second month. 84, 84, 84 is not just the Great Tribulation, but the end. That's the 8400th day. The periods in from the beginning in between all the way up are not really associated with 84. 84 comes to the very end of the Great Tribulation. And here is a battle after the 42nd encampment, and the number 42 relates to the Great Tribulation. There were 42 children that mocked, was it Elisha? It was Elisha. They mocked, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 2. There's 2 Kings 2 and verse 23 and 24. And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of Jehovah. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tear 42 children of them. In the Proverbs, it speaks of a wicked ruler like a ranging bear. And that has in view Satan. Satan, who's ruling in the churches and the congregations where little children are found, according to the Apostle John, "I write unto you, little children." He's writing to the church. And here the church has lost all respect for the true word of God, and they're mocking a faithful man of God. And the number 42 is not a coincidence or an accident. God destroys them with two she-bears to teach. That's the character of the Great Tribulation, where the little children are torn up and they're destroyed and they're killed. And that's what's going on today. Well, let's go to 2 Kings 10. 2 Kings 10 and verses 13 and 14. Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are ye?" And they answered, "We are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen." And he said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men. Neither left he any of them. And again, Jehu was commissioned by God to destroy the house of Ahab, as Satan has been commissioned to destroy the churches and congregations. 42 relatives of Ahaziah were killed. Go back a couple chapters in 2 Kings, chapter 8, and beginning in verse 25. "In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel." So he was 22, and he reigned 1 year. How old would he be? 23. There's that number, 23. Well, God also says of this same man, if I wrote it down, and I don't think I did, but in another passage, I believe in 2 Kings, it says he was 42. Ahaziah was 42. Well, one place said he's 22 and the other place said he's 42 for a couple of different reasons. God wants to identify him with the Great Tribulation. So he reigned 1 year, 23 identifies him. But also, in another place, it says he was 42 because that ties in with the number associated with Great Tribulation. Now, how can God say he was 22 and 42? Well, it has to do with the house of Omri and Ahab, that line. He was of that line that God had cursed. And so it goes back 20 years prior to the time when he became king. And and he was actually 22, but his house, the house of Omri, goes back where God speaks of him as being 42. Where? Okay, 2 Chronicles 22. Yeah, there it is in verse 2. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. So we know it's exactly the same person. And you see how God is using 23 and 42 with this individual, because he's going to be killed. His relatives are going to be killed, 42 of them. It's the great tribulation. It's the time of God's judgment upon his people. Go to Revelation 11. We find the number 42 in verse 2. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. 3.5 years, but the number 42 is used in association with months. 42 months. Revelation 13, verse 5, speaking of the beast, who is Satan, as the beast is the name God gives Satan as during the time, especially of the great tribulation. And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So 42 has to do with great tribulation. You have 840,000 souls, beast and men, or people, they're actually all women or female. 840,000 souls, divide in half, what number do you get? 420,000 and 420,000. Or the number 42 in multiples of 10. And so it, Numbers 31, well, God tells them to divide it in half, and now they have two halves, 420,000, 420,000. But there's now a formula, because the Lord has to take his tribute, and then there's also a portion for, I think, the congregation, which goes to the Levites. And here's the formula. You know, in math, you're given formulas to come to your answers. And it says in verse 28 of Numbers 31, and levy a tribute unto Jehovah of the men of war which went out to battle, one soul of 500, both of the persons and of the beeves and of the asses and of the sheep. One out of 500. What's the percentage of that? It's about 20th of a percent, because if you took 1 out of 500, it would be 2 out of 1,000, and then you can count on. Now, God actually does the math a little further after he gives the amounts of the prey, after it's divided. He says in verse 32, and the booty, being the rest of the prey which the men of war had caught, with 600,000 and 70,000, 5,000 sheep and 70,000 beeves and 70,000 asses and 32,000 persons in all of women that had not known man by lying with him, and the half which was the portion of them that went out to war was in number 300,000 and 37,500 sheep, and Jehovah's tribute of the sheep was 675. And the beeves were 36,000, of which Jehovah's tribute was 72. And the asses were 30,500, of which Jehovah's tribute was 61. And that's 61. And the persons were 16,000, of which Jehovah's tribute was 32 persons. So add up 675, 72, 61, and 32. And what do you get? 840, exactly. 840 for Jehovah's tribute? Well, there's 840,000 souls, and then divide them in half, and you have 420,000, 420. Now, Jehovah wants a tribute from that. And I think it was identified as a heave offering. And a heave offering, many times, is like the shoulder portion of an animal. Now, we're not to think that the people were sacrificed, because there were 16 persons amongst that number. But they probably would have done service in the temple as part of Jehovah's tribute. But there was 840. That's the second time we see 84. But there's more. There's another formula, because there's the other half of the animals. If we go back to verse 29 of Numbers 31, take it of their half and give it unto Eleazar the priest for a heave offering of Jehovah. And verse 30, and of the children of Israel's half, thou shalt take one portion of 50 of the persons, of the beeves, of the asses, and of the flocks, of all manner of beasts, and give them unto the Levites, which keep the charge of the tabernacle of Jehovah. Now, what's one out of 50? That percentage is 2%. It'd be 2 out of 100. So it's higher. It's a higher percentage than the Lord's tribute, which was 20th of a percent. This is 2% out of 420,000 souls. You take 2%. Now, God did not do the math on this. He didn't spell it out like he did with the Lord's tribute and tell us the exact numbers. But I did somewhere. Let's see. Okay, it is for this tribute to the people. The sheep would be 337,500. 1 out of 50, or 2%, would be 6,750. For the beeves, out of 36,000, 2% would be 720. For the asses, of 30,500 would be 610. And for the persons, of 16,000 would be 320. Totaling 8,400. 84. The easier way of doing it, we have 840 for the Lord's tribute and times 10. Because 1 out of 50 is 10 more than 1 out of 500. And you get 8,400. And so it's the third time in the same chapter that God is dealing with numbers of a booty or a prey that he relates to the time of the Great Tribulation, and he is giving us the number 84. 84, 84. It's his purpose, because it's done three times, that we understand that on May 21st, 2011, on the 8400th day of the Great Tribulation, will be the time when the spoils are taken from this world. The prey is taken out of the world. Does God look on what's going on in this world as a battle? Yes. A spiritual battle that has been raging throughout history between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And the spoils are taken. When a strong man keeps his house, what do you have to do? You have to bind the strong man, and then you're able to spoil his house. And that's what Christ did to Satan. And yes, he has been taking the spoils all throughout history and saving individuals. And during the church age, he took the spoils in plundering Satan's house. But when is the grand finale? When is the most tremendous gathering of the spoils going to happen? The great multitude that comes out of great tribulation. When are they going into heaven? And when will the victory be won ultimately and finally and completely? On the day of resurrection and the day of rapture, which is the 8400th day of the great tribulation. and God will gather His people together. And He will gather the spoils. Now, there's a lot more in this chapter, but there's one other thing, a couple other things I want to look at. If you go to verse 48 of Numbers 31, it says, "And the officers which were over thousands of the host, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near unto Moses. And they said unto Moses, Thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war which are under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us." The captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, which would have been 12 captains of thousands, because there was 12,000 men, and 120 captains of hundreds, because there were in each thousand there would have been 10 captains of hundreds, totaling 132 captains. They took a census of the army, and they looked at the soldiers that went to the battle. And this is their casualty report. This is the casualty report. They didn't lose a single man. Not one person. That's impossible. Apart from the mighty hand of God and Him performing a miracle. You know, we're not talking about a nuclear strike. We're not talking about modern day warfare where you bomb them from a distance. And you destroy the cities of Midian and their kings. This was up close, with a sword and a spear. 12,000 men of Israel marched on these Midianite cities and just gauged on the number of captives of females, children, and young ladies that did not know man of 32,000. There had to be tens of thousands of men. Tens of thousands of men who would have been desperate to protect their family and desperate to protect their cities and king and country. And they all died, and not one Israelite. Wow. Even today, with modern warfare and tanks and planes and long-range missiles, there's deaths. Remember when America bombed Iraq in the early days? There's casualty reports from the American side through accident, through mistakes, or just, you know, it's inevitable. There has to be some. But here, with a battle right face to face with weapons like that, how could not even one Israelite die? That is amazing. Now, there's a reference in Samuel in, I guess it's in 1 Samuel. I hope I have the right book. No, I think I do. I think it's 2 Samuel, where there was a war. Yeah, 2 Samuel chapter 2. There was a battle between Abner and Joab. And they were fighting for a period of time. And it said in verse 30, "And Joab returned from following Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men. And Asahel, there were 20 who died. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 360 men died." 360. In that battle, 20 men of David, who were mighty men, died battling Abner, who lost 360. Now that ratio is, you would say, wow, that was a wonderful battle for David and his men, or for David's men, that they won the victory, even though they lost 20 battling several hundred of Abner's people. And you see, that's realistic. That's understandable. You would still say that's great. Tremendous that so few of David's men died. But to have nobody die and to bring back the spoil of the Midianites it can only happen because of God. And it makes us think of another battle of Jehoshaphat and his men, who are told, you have no need to fight in this battle, for the battle is the Lord's, in 2 Chronicles 20. And we know that that battle is the Lord's because Jehoshaphat and his men are picturing God's people that are taken up into heaven. And when they go to the watchtower in the wilderness on the cliff of Ziz, it's as though they're watching right from heaven itself and no harm can come to them. And then they see all their enemies as dead men because God fought for them and had them slay one another. And yet in that battle, Israel lost none and the enemy lost all. And that's the battle that we're talking about in Numbers 31. The enemy lost everything and Israel lost nothing. They gathered the spoils. And why don't we go to 2 Chronicles 20? And it says, after they had gone to view all the dead, in verse 25, and when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. And you see, the people of God inherit the earth. We inherit the earth. This is the spoil of the war, of the battle. We inherit the new heavens and the new earth, eternal life. We're going to be with the Lord forevermore. And it's a tremendous reward that God gives his people, each and every one getting the same reward of eternal life. And that's what's in view. Now, I don't know if we're going to come back to Numbers 31 to discuss more information, because I don't know if I have, if there's enough there to warrant another hour of study. So I'll just mention it now. God said to Moses in Numbers 31, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. Moses, who was 120 years old, same, that's the same length of time as what? Right, before the flood in Genesis 6, God numbered their days to 120 years. And it was in the 120th year that God came to Noah and said, yet 7 days. So after 120 years, the flood came, and it was the end of the first world, and really it pictures also the end of our world, the end of time, as Moses is 120 years old when God takes him. Why did God take him? Yeah, I know there's spiritual meaning with him representing the law and smiting the rock, and the law can't bring us into the promised land, but I think there's more there too, that God took him, and God makes a point of telling us that his eye was not dim, and his natural force abated. In other words, he was perfectly healthy. Perfectly healthy. He could have lived on, but God said, no, you're not going over into Canaan after this 42nd encampment. They did go over into Canaan, into the promised land, which pictures heaven, after that 42nd encampment. You're not going to go, but rather you're going to die. And God killed him. We don't know, he just took his spirit. And God buried him that no man knows where. And he died. But amazingly, then in the New Testament, we find he's on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and the Lord Jesus. So God, at some point, resurrected him. He resurrected him. Why God would go through the trouble of burying him just to resurrect him later, I don't know. But then in the Epistle of Jude, the devil and Michael the archangel are contending about the body of Moses. The body of Moses. What was the devil's complaint or contention? Well, I understand Elijah. He never died. I understand Enoch. He was taken up. He never died.
Moses died. Why did you resurrect him? Because after you smite the Midianites, you'll be gathered unto your people, because it is the typifying the end of the 120 years of the flood. It is typifying the end of the 8400th day, which will happen on May 21st, 2011. And on that day, it's the day of resurrection. And so Moses was resurrected. And I think that's one of the ways. There's a lot more. Moses is interesting as God writes about him in the Bible. For instance, God also says that death reigned from Adam to Moses. And he had reasons for saying that. But it also indicates that following Moses, now we know the law, people have been continuing to die since then, and God gave that statement for a very specific reason, but it also tells us in a symbolic way that following Moses, as he is resurrected, that death ceased to reign, because there's victory over death on May 21st. Okay, let's stop here and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your mercy and your grace and your plan of salvation, and how amazing the Bible is, and how you have put it together with so much detail, and it's so precise and exact and perfect. And Father, we do pray that we might keep studying and reading, and that you would continue to encourage us that we are understanding things correctly. And we do pray that we would take warning as Noah took warning, and as Lot took warning, and as the Ninevites took warning, that we would take you at your word, as you have told us the day when you will destroy this world. And we pray that we would respond in similar ways to those men and those people, and that we would believe you, because you are speaking through the Bible. And Father, we pray that you would be with us the rest of this day and help us to honor you on this day. And we do ask that you would help us to keep our thoughts on you and your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Why don't we sing a hymn, and then if anyone has any questions, if we have time, if the union people don't show up, then maybe we can have a couple of questions. All right, anyone have a hymn you'd like to sing? Let's see if... okay. I will sing the wondrous story. 709. Why don't we rise to sing hymn 709. Okay, please be seated. Does anyone have any questions or comments you'd like to make? If you do, and you're here in the fellowship, you can come up to the mic, or on Pal Talk, you can just raise your hand and type it into the text. Does anyone have anything?
Any significance in the 61,000 relating to the 6,100 days?
I hadn't connected or looked into that. What was it, 61,000 what? Was it the beeves? Asses, 61,000. This is before they're divided, and then it's 30,500. Yeah, Bob's asking about the second half or portion of the Great Tribulation after the first 2,300 days, where virtually no one's being saved, and the latter rain begins for the 6,100 days. And it's during this time that God is saving the great multitude. Okay? Yes, Sally.
The
52 of Numbers 31. And all the gold of the offering that they offered up to Jehovah, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, was 16,750. I tried breaking that number down. It doesn't break into numbers that... Well, there's a couple, but it doesn't break down far enough. Now, there is, I think, significance in the captains. 120 captains is 10 times 12. And then the 132 captains, if you minus that out of 12,000, it's 11,868, which is 2 times 2 times 3 times 23 times 43, leaving the number of soldiers. You know, you ever hear that there's too many chiefs, not enough Indians? Well, they had 132 captains, 11,868 soldiers, and that number breaks down that way. Yes, Leslie.
I was looking at verse 17 of Numbers 31, and I was looking at also it was a verse similar to Numbers 31, Judges 21:11.
Okay, let's read Numbers 31:17. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that has known man by lying with her. And Judges 21.
11, yeah. I was wondering if that's a tie in with that.
And this is the thing, when they're destroying Benjamin, or then they're trying to salvage the tribe. This is the thing that ye shall do. Ye shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that is lain by man. Because the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead did not send anyone up to the battle. And then when they were mourning over destroying a tribe out of Israel, and they came to the conclusion that they have to salvage the tribe, they wanted to give them daughters in order that they could marry and have children, and the tribe could continue. And they found out that this city didn't send anyone to the battle, and so they slew them. Okay, just found out the Union is out there. How many weeks didn't they come, or times didn't they come? So they're going to have to give us a little leeway. But thank you for that, Leslie. We'll have to look at it another time.